Today we're going to be thinking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the core of our Christian faith. God has forgiven all our wrongdoing, all our sins, everything that is stopping us having a full and meaningful relationship with him, by sending his son Jesus to take the punishment for that wrongdoing. And what a punishment! Being put to death on a cross. But that is not the only forgiveness that we hear about in the Bible. God asks us to forgive those who do wrong against us. What is forgiveness then? It is the letting go of resentment, indignation, anger, bitterness, the desire for revenge for some wrong suffered. Walter Everett was the pastor or minister of the United Methodist Church in Hartford, Connecticut, in America. His son Scott was murdered in 1987. For the next 10 months, Walter went through various stages of denial, anger, depression, and indecision. The first time he saw his son's murderer, Mike, was in court almost a year after Scott's death. During the trial, Mike said he was truly sorry for what he had done. Walter Everett continues the story. "Someone beside me," he said. "He didn't mean that. He's just trying to impress the judge." I wondered. God nudged me with the thought, "There's a way for you to let go of your anger and to start the healing process." 3.5 weeks later, on the first anniversary of Scott's death, I wrote to Mike. I told him about my anger and asked some pointed questions. Then I wrote, "Having said all that, I want to thank you for what you said in court. And as hard as these words are for me to write, I forgive you." I wrote of God's love in Christ and invited Mike to write to me if he wished. 3 weeks later, a letter arrived for Mike. He said that when he had read Walter's letter, he couldn't believe it. No one had ever said to him, "I forgive you." Mike said that that night he knelt beside his bunk in prison and prayed for and received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Further correspondence between the two led to regular visits, and later Walter spoke on Mike's behalf before the parole board and he was given an early release. In November 1994, Walter officiated at Mike's wedding. Forgiveness is not avoiding something that has happened. And although we are told we should forgive and forget, it's not just forgetting what has happened. It's also not excusing what has happened. If someone is not really to blame, then there is nothing to forgive. Forgiveness means that we are going to wipe the slates clean. We're going to release the person from the wrong that they have done us. This total forgiveness goes against our very human nature. Why should we forgive? Why should we let whoever has hurt us get away with it? They should pay, shouldn't they, because of the hurt they have caused. Why, therefore, should we forgive? Research in medical science has discovered that resentment and bitterness can seriously affect a person's health. Social scientists have said that giving forgiveness may assist in the emotional healing of a victim. The John Templeton Foundation in America awarded research grants for the study of forgiveness to 29 scholars. They established that the first person who gains from forgiveness is the one who does the forgiving. Forgiving is good for you, therefore, physically and emotionally. As Christians, though, there is another, more important reason why we should forgive. Our dramatized reading this morning came from Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. In this passage from the Bible, we hear Peter asking Jesus how many times he should forgive someone if they carried out some wrongdoing against him. The Jewish rabbis taught that people should forgive those who offend them, but only three times. Peter was being particularly generous then, when he suggested seven times. But what does Jesus say? No, not seven times, but 70 times seven, meaning that we shouldn't keep a record of how many times we forgive someone. It should be limitless. Jesus then told the story of the servant who owes a huge sum of money to his king. The king demands repayment, but this servant is unable to do so. So the king orders that the servant be sold as a slave, together with his wife and children and all that he had. The servant begs for more time. The king has pity for him and amazingly writes off the whole debt. The servant, however, immediately goes out and demands that his fellow servant, who owed him a tiny fraction of what the first servant owed, repay him at once. The Good News Version gives us some idea of the scale of the first servant's debt by referring to it as millions of pounds. In other versions of the Bible, the debt is referred to as being 10,000 talents. At the time Jesus was talking, this would have been enough to employ one labourer for about 150,000 years. It makes you wonder what the first servant had been doing to run up such a large debt. In comparison, the second servant owes just a few pounds, something like 20. Yet the first servant would not write it off and had the second thrown into jail. For that lack of mercy, the first servant was condemned and sent to jail to be punished until he could pay back the whole amount. Undoubtedly, in the circumstances, a hopeless task. So what is Jesus' message in this parable? He begins his story with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like this," and concludes, "This is how my Father in heaven would treat every one of you." The king therefore represents God. The first servant, each one of us. The second servant, everyone who commits any sort of sin or offence against us. And the message is, we must forgive others to be forgiven ourselves. Indeed, if we do not forgive our fellow human beings, God will not forgive us. Our forgiveness must be from the heart, says Jesus in verse 35 of Matthew 18. Something which we really mean, and not just words. God has given us an amazing free gift, unlimited forgiveness. The gift was free to us, but was extremely expensive for God. He had to see his own son suffer humiliation, beatings, and ultimately to endure a cruel death nailed to a cross. Also that our sins could be written off, our slates wiped clean, our relationship with God restored. In comparison with that, surely we can forgive those who wrong us. In Paul's letter to Colossians, chapter 3, verse 13, we are told, "Be tolerant with one another, and forgive one another whenever one of you has a complaint against someone else. You must forgive one another, just as the Lord has forgiven you." And in Romans 12, verses 17 to 18, it says, "If someone has done you wrong, Do not repay him with a wrong. Try to do what everyone considers to be good. Do everything possible on your part to live in peace with everyone. Never take revenge, my friends. Does that mean then that those who do wrong get off scot-free? No, being forgiven doesn't mean that they don't need to take the consequences of their actions. Society may still impose its punishment, whether it means going to prison or whatever. And in the end, they will have to face God's judgment. There is no escaping that. I will take revenge. I will pay back, says the Lord. No, forgiveness is dealing with our relationship, the person who has hurt us. How do we learn to forgive, therefore? Forgiveness is not easy. As I've said, it's against our human nature. It may be a gradual process, something that we have to work on regularly, something that we need to train ourselves to do, to pray about. When someone hurts us, we shouldn't look at them and focus on the hurt they have done us. We need to look at God and think what he has done for us. If we think that there are limits on what we can forgive, we should consider if there are limits on what God can forgive. And we know there's no limit on what God can forgive. We need to remember that we don't need to go through this process of forgiveness on our own, though. God will help us with it if we ask him, through the love and power of his Holy Spirit. Corrie ten Boom and members of her family were arrested during the Second World War by the Nazis for helping rescue Jews. She lost most of her family in concentration camps and suffered physical and emotional scars from the Nazi brutality. After the war, she felt called, though, to travel around Europe preaching forgiveness. She was sure she had overcome her own desire for vengeance against the German SS troops who had treated her and her loved ones so badly. One occasion took her to Munich. Outside a church, after the Sunday service, she found herself looking into the face of a former SS guard. She recognized him. He had been one of the soldiers who'd watched and sneered at frightened women prisoners as they'd been forced to take delousing showers in front of him. Suddenly, for Corrie, the memories were there again, the roomful of mocking men, the pain and the shame of it. And now, with the war over, the man had come up to Corrie, beaming and bowing politely. "How grateful I am for your message," he said. "To think, as you say, that he has washed my sins away." He put out his hand to her. It was too much for Corrie, and she kept her hand frozen at her side. She goes on to tell in her book, The Hiding Place, how at that moment, angry and vengeful thoughts boiled through her system, and she struggled to raise her hand, but she could not. She felt nothing, no emotion, not the slightest spark of forgiveness. So she breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus," she said, "I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And Corrie was touched in that instance by the one who can forgive everyone everything, because he himself had borne the cost of those actions, the cost of forgiveness on the cross in his own body. Corrie felt the force of her own forgiveness and the understanding of that forgiveness. In the freedom of being forgiven, she raised her arm and took the hand of the man who had done unforgettable things to her. Corrie was later to say, "We never touch the ocean of God's love so much as when we love our enemies. It is a joy to be forgiven. but is almost a greater joy to give forgiveness. What then are the consequences if we don't forgive? What happens when people not able to forgive is only too apparent through history and today. One has only to look at Northern Ireland, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, Somalia, to name but a few. Then, on another level, gang rivalry and neighbour and family disputes. Lives lived in bitterness, anger, and the desire for revenge. Even if these feelings are justified, they are crippling and can consume a person, a neighbourhood, a nation. Forgiveness, on the other hand, can achieve much. In South Africa, a potential civil war was avoided following the end of apartheid, mainly because of the actions of Nelson Mandela. After 27 years of political incarceration, he told his people to forgive their former white oppressors and instead focus on building a new united nation, the Rainbow Nation, consisting of people of whatever colour and giving the same rights to each. In spite of the devastating trauma of apartheid, Mandela chose the path of forgiveness and reconciliation rather than the policy of revenge and vindictiveness. The result was that South Africans managed a reasonably peaceful transition from the awfulness of oppression. The healing process was aided by the Truth and Reconciliation Committee, which allowed offences to be brought out into the open and for the victim to confront their oppressor with the pain and the depth of the wrong they had suffered. Today is the 10th anniversary of the terrorist attacks in America. Nearly 3,000 people died on that day. Not surprisingly, there was and still is great anger and calls for revenge from the American people and others following that event. Since then, there's been the invasion of Afghanistan and Iraq by the allied nations, including, of course, members of our own armed forces. I heard on the radio yesterday that it has been estimated that between 100,000 and 650,000 people have died in those conflicts. Terrorists must be stopped. There is no doubt about that. But I suspect that the war on terror is not going to be won by military force, but by a process of encouraging greater cultural understanding, reconciliation, and most importantly of all, forgiveness. So far as we Christians are concerned, if we show forgiveness, we are demonstrating God's presence in our lives. In John 13, verse 35, it says, "If you love one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples." Lack of forgiveness, though, will hurt no one more than ourselves. It will consume our energies and cripple our relationships. Most of all, though, it will damage our relationship with God. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." In Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, immediately after teaching this prayer to his disciples, Jesus goes on to explain, "If you forgive others the wrongs they have done to you, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive the wrongs you have done." To give total forgiveness to another person from the heart is probably one of the hardest things that one can do. But that is what God requires. And if we want his forgiveness, we must forgive others, whether they deserve it or not. Only then can we obtain freedom from our sins and the pain of the wrongs inflicted on us by others, and have true fellowship with God. Amen. We're now going to give out a piece of paper to everyone and a pen, and I think Catherine and Leah are going to help with this. And on the piece of paper, you're going to write down something which only you are going to see. It's not going to be shown to anybody else. And what I'd like you to write down is something that you need or want to ask God for forgiveness. So as I said, it's only going to be seen by you. But I want you to think, is there anything in your life which you need forgiveness for? And then if you keep the paper with your with you during the prayer, which you're going to read afterwards. But after that, tear it up and throw it away, because that sin can be forgiven.